We are pleased this morning to have as our minister of the gospel, Guy Waters. Dr. Waters teaches New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He is a graduate of the University of Pennsylvania, Westminster Theological Seminary, and did his doctorate under Richard Hayes at Duke University. He is an accomplished New Testament scholar, but more importantly, he is a devoted servant of the Word of God. He is what the Puritans would call a servant of the Word of the God, of living God. And at this time, Dr. Guy Waters will now bring the Word to you.
Let me say, as I begin, what a pleasure it has been to renew acquaintance with your pastor. I've enjoyed his friendship now for a number of years, and it has been a delight to meet him face to face. It has been a joy to be with you these last few days, to enjoy your fellowship and to see something of the work of the gospel in Arizona. And I am privileged to be in this pulpit opening the Word of God. And we'll look in the time we have together at a portion of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 28, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. And if you're following along in your pew Bible, you may find that printed on page 835. I want you to imagine with me that you're getting ready to go on a long car trip. You have made all the necessary travel arrangements. You have got your prescriptions. You have packed your supplies. Your bags are in the trunk. And you are saying your goodbyes to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your friends. And there comes that moment when you're in the driveway. The key is in the ignition. The engine is running. You're about to put the car in gear. And you roll down the window, and there your loved ones are assembled on the side of the driveway. And you want to say one final thing to them, something that's very important to you, something that you can't leave until and unless you say those words to them. That's where we find our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Our Lord has been raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit of God. He has appeared to his disciples now multiple times, first in Jerusalem and now in Galilee. This is one of the very last appearances of Jesus to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. And so we have our Lord's closing words, parting words to his disciples. In fact, these are the very words on which Matthew's gospel ends. No other gospel ends with the words of Jesus reverberating in our ears. Well, these are important words. Follow along with me then as I read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Before we read, let us ask the Lord's blessing in prayer. Our God and Father, this is your word. Grant us now grace to listen to all that you have said, and in hearing to believe, and in believing to obey, to the glory of our risen Savior and Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he be pleased to lend his blessing to it. This chapter, Matthew 28, falls into three parts. In verses 1 through 10, we have the very first testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never see in this gospel or in any other gospel Jesus physically rising and emerging from the tomb. What we have, rather, is testimony, reliable testimony, the Gospels tell us, that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. And so the angels tell the women, and the women tell the disciples, and the disciples have told us through the canon of the New Testament. But then immediately, verses 11 through 15, we find that the resurrection is slandered among unbelieving Jews. We read that the chief priests and the elders conspired to bribe the soldiers who were keeping guard at the tomb, and they spread a rumor that his disciples stole the body. And so it began. For 2,000 years, unbelief has been striving to slander the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's been going on, Matthew says, verse 15, among the Jews to his own day, and we can say beyond. But then in verses 16 through 20, our Lord makes provision for the proclamation of his saving work, his death and his resurrection for sinners. And the scene, verse 16, is Galilee, the mountain to which Jesus had directed them a couple of chapters before. This is Galilee, the very place where Jesus had launched his mission in this gospel, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Jesus is on a mountain where Jesus teaches his disciples. We've seen Jesus teaching his disciples on a mountain in this gospel many times over. And the 11, his 11 disciples meet him. And just as the women did, they say nothing, but they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Matthew's gospel began with the Magi coming to Jesus and worshiping, so this gospel ends with the 11 and the women worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he says comes with the very authority of God himself. But then, and it's curious, isn't it? We read in verse 17, some doubted. Now, commentators differ. Some think that the some are the disciples, that the disciples were worshiping, but they still had reservations. They still had doubts. But better, I think, is Matthew pointing us to the fact that there were still some individuals, apart from the 11, for whom doubts had not dispelled. And they eventually would be dispelled, but not quite yet. And Jesus speaks to his disciples in verses 18 through 20. We call this the Great Commission. You know, each of the Gospels has a commission from Jesus to his disciples. And each of the commissions runs along the same lines. Jesus tells his disciples to go out and tell men of the saving work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners, and to summon men and women and children to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this commission is a supersized commission. There are four alls. Verse 18, there's all authority. Verse 19, all nations. Verse 20, all that I have commanded you. Verse 20, always. And this commission, our Lord says, will continue until Jesus returns in glory at the end of the age. So Jesus' parting words to his disciples are marching orders, a charter for the church of Jesus Christ in every age. What do we see in this charter? What do we see in these parting words? And I want you to look with me at three things. There is, first of all, the precept of Jesus. The precept of Jesus. And that's in verse 19 into verse 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, let's ask three questions of this command, this precept that Jesus issues to his disciples. Firstly, what? What is the church to do? And there is one basic command. They are to make disciples. Not to flood the world with tracts. Not to get decisions for Christ. Not to fill pews with warm bodies. But to make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Very simply, a disciple is a learner. A learner in the school of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus' invitation back in chapter 11? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then what does Jesus go on to say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what we are, learners of Jesus Christ. But then we ask a second question, how? How is the church to make disciples? And Jesus says the church is to make disciples in two ways. Firstly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, you see, marks the very beginning of the life of the discipleship for the adult who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal, a picture and a confirmation of gospel promises. It points us to the remission of sins by Christ's shed blood. It points us to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the new life granted in Christ. It points us to the adoption of sons, that every Christian is brought in Jesus Christ into the family of God, calling God Father and calling one another brothers and sisters. And this baptized person, you see, is making a statement. He's saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. She's saying, his promises are mine in the grace of God. She's saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I have taken him to be Savior and Lord. And then you see Jesus says, they are baptized into the name, not three names, but the one name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, my disciples stand under that name. That's to stand under the authority of the triune God, to know him as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, from everlasting to everlasting. This God I serve. This God I stand under his authority. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Jesus says, you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching. You see, the church is a place where Jesus' word is taught, passed down from generation to generation. As one old commentator said, the church's business is educational. And what is it that we're to teach and to hear and to learn? Everything that Jesus has said in his word, all that I commanded you. This is my first visit to Arizona to speak of, and I don't know if you enjoy buffet lines here, but back home in Mississippi, let me tell you, you have not seen a buffet line until you have come to Mississippi. These buffet lines will take your breath away. And you know how a buffet line works. You take your plate and I'll have the barbecue, but I won't have the fried chicken. I'll have the collard greens, but I won't have the corn. And you make your meal, and you sit down, and you enjoy that meal. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ and the Word of God is not a buffet line. You don't come in and say, I'll take a little of that, but I won't have that. I really like this, but that's not to my taste. No, Jesus says, in my church, my disciples hear and receive everything that I have commanded. And Jesus goes on and says, it's not just a matter of learning it up here, but we learn to observe them. We have to put them into practice. Jesus' word, you see, has legs and it has feet and it walks in the lives of his disciples. And then our last question, whom is the church to disciple? And Jesus says, all nations. The church is to go out to the nations and spread the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Now, under the old covenant, when God's word was in Israel, do you remember how it was to work? Remember what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy? He said in the fourth chapter of that book, now, the nations around you, they're going to see you. And they're going to see my word, and they're going to see my worship, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to say, what is this? This is so different. Have you ever been in a room and someone walks in and they're wearing strong cologne or strong perfume, and people come to them and they say, what is that scent you're wearing? That's the way it was with Israel. But you see, under the new covenant, God sends his people out. You go to the nations, you find the nations, and you make disciples of the nations. So the precept of Jesus. Now, how does this apply to us this morning? Well, let me ask you a question. How do you think of the church? Do you think of the church as a place where disciples are made and build up? You know, if we were to go out on the street, we were to go out on the street behind us and just poll people and ask them, what do you think the church is? I think you'd find an astounding diversity of answers. You could probably find many of them in churches themselves. Oh, the church is a place that helps people. It gives food to the hungry. It gives money to the poor. Oh, the church is a place to be social, to go visit your friends, to catch up with your acquaintances. Oh, the church is a place to help me raise moral children. What good teaching and what good examples I have in the church. Oh, the church is a place where I can escape the pressures of the world, even for a few hours a week, because it's hard out there, and I really like being in the church. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, you want to know what the church is? You want to know what the church is about? Here it is, at bottom. The church is a place where men and women name the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we encourage one another, and we spur one another on in the life of discipleship. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God. Is that how you look at the church? When you come into the fellowship and the worship of God's people, is that the way you understand it? You see, do you aspire to be a church that embraces the call to learn all that I have commanded you? You know, there are many churches, and it's very hard to figure out what they believe. And the teaching in many churches, there's so little biblical instruction. There's so little biblical doctrine. There's so little food to eat. And sometimes the food is just poor. I don't know if you heard the story of Stacy Irvine. Stacy Irvine was in the news very recently. She's a young woman, 17 years old, from Birmingham in the United Kingdom. And from the age of 2 until the age of 17, so the Daily Mail reports, she ate nothing but chicken McNuggets and fries. She likes chicken McNuggets. She likes fries. And that was virtually her diet for 15 years. Until recently, she collapsed. And the doctor said, "You change your diet or you will die." Now, don't get me wrong. I like a chicken McNugget now and then. But that's a very different thing from making a diet of chicken McNuggets for 15 years. And my friends, your pastor and your elders are serving you a well-balanced diet of meat and vegetables, nourishing food, week in and week out. Are you ready for that? Do you come prepared to feast on what you're being offered? Are you taking it in when you're present under the ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day? Are you carrying it out with you back to your homes, back into the workplace, back into your neighborhoods, applying the Word of God in your own lives? That's what God wants for you, Christian, in this church. And then, do you see Jesus? He says to his disciples, "I want you to observe all that I commanded you." That's what we hold out to the world. All that Jesus has commanded. And you know, sometimes, often, it's going to be unpopular. Do you mean I have to call Jesus Lord? Do you mean I have to do what he tells me? Do you mean to say that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Surely you don't mean that there is no way to life but through Jesus Christ. Friends, the message is unpopular, and the temptations are legion to trim it down. But you remember Jesus' commission. You remember Jesus' word. This isn't our message. This is Jesus' message. When my wife and I were first married, we found employment in the summer months before I went to school and she began teaching at KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken. And it was a good experience in many ways. It was a character-building experience. And I can remember how nice it was to be an employee at the bottom of the totem pole and meeting an irate customer. And I could say, "Friend, let me get the manager, and you can take it up with him." And friends, that's where we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. We didn't make this up. This is Jesus' word. And we simply tell men, "This is what he has said. Will you believe? If not, don't take it up with me. You're going to have to take it up with him." Now, this is a hard call. And Jesus knows it's a hard call. So he does something merciful for his disciples and for you and for me. He doesn't simply give the precept, but he gives two encouragements. And the first is that he points us to his power in verse 18. Do you notice how Jesus begins? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now here they are, these 11, worshiping him as the Son of God, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is who he was and is and evermore shall be. And they were right to do it. But Jesus says, "There is an authority in heaven and on earth that has been given to me." An authority given to you? Aren't you the Son of God? Well, yes. What kind of authority is Jesus talking about? He's speaking here, you understand, as the God-man, as the second Adam, as the Redeemer. And he is saying that at his resurrection, he was advanced to all authority at the right hand of God Most High. He sat down, Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20, at the right hand of the majesty on high, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And you see, your Savior, Christian, he has full sway over heaven and over earth. And he wants you to know that before he sends you, his church, out to the nations. He has authority to gather in his people. He has authority to defend his people. He has authority to put down his enemies and the enemies of his church. And wherever we are, wherever we go, whatever we do, as we seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we say to ourselves, Jesus doth reign where'er the sun doth his successively journeys run. There is not a place you can go. There is not a person you can talk to. But the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereignly reigning from his throne. Now, why did the 11 need to know this? And why do you and I need to know this? Do you remember the last time we saw the 11 in this gospel? Well, let me refresh your memory. They were running. They were running away from Jesus. When Jesus was being arrested, the 11 fled and they ran away and they deserted him. And Jesus gathers them and says, I want you to take this message, this unpopular message that men will reject. And I want you to go out, not just to Israel. I want you to go out to the whole world. Now, if you were to put that business plan together and submit it to any group of investors, I suspect you would be laughed out of the room. What kind of plan is that for an organization? But what's happened? Look over the last 2,000 years. The gospel has filled the globe. Millions upon millions have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Not because of the church's eloquence, not because of the church's power, not because of her methods, not because of her marketing, but because Jesus has power to forgive, because Jesus has power to grant new life to the dead, because Jesus has power to make bondservants of Satan into children of God. And my friends, that's our hope. That's our confidence. We dare not take this word anywhere without knowing that Jesus is on his throne and Jesus has power to make all things new. Is that your confidence this day? Is your trust vested in him? Well, Jesus gives us a final encouragement in this scripture. He gives us his precept. He shows us his power. And then in verse 20, he points us to his presence. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We meet Jesus in chapter 1. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And as Jesus sends his disciples off, as he is prepared to ascend into heaven, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How's that, Jesus? Your body is at some other place in the creation, but it's not here with us. No, Jesus says, it's better. Because Jesus Christ is present with his church, with his people in the person of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen and to encourage and to convict and to build up and to direct and to lead. G.K. Chesterton was once asked, if the risen Christ suddenly appeared at this very moment and stood behind you, what would you do? And Chesterton's reply was, he is. Meaning, what do you mean if Jesus were to appear behind me? If I'm a Christian, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence within. That's a great promise. And how long is this going to go on? How long will Jesus be with us? He says, always, to the end of the age. The end of the age when Jesus returns in glory, when he comes to gather his people, perfectly conform them after his image, and to judge the world in righteousness. And until that day, Jesus is with his church always. No gaps, no spaces. He is Lord of space, heaven and earth. He is Lord of time. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How does this speak to us today? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is always present with his people and without fail? You know, we look around and sometimes we doubt. And we can feel for these disciples who doubted. I can think of fewer Christians who were more ebullient and strong in the gospel than Martin Luther. Martin Luther was sometimes given to fits and bouts of depression. And on one such occasion, his wife, Katarina, appeared dressed in black from head to toe. And Luther was puzzled. Katarina, I don't recall anyone dying. Didn't know there was a funeral scheduled for today. Are you going to a funeral? And the reply was, Martin, since you act like God is dead, I want to join you in your mourning. Well, she made her point. But we walk by faith and not by sight. The church in this age is afflicted, persecuted, and downtrodden. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Don't let the polls and the pundits and the politicians get you down. Christ is with his church, and you know how it will end. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ when Jesus returns in glory. You're not going to hear that on MSNBC, and you're not going to hear it on Fox News either. You're going to hear it from the Word of God. And my friends, you take one look at the church, and then you take 10 looks at the Scripture, and you remember our Lord's precious promises to be with his church, and that he guards and watches and preserves and flourishes his church in his own way, in his own time, to his own glory. Friend, have you bowed the knee to this Savior and Master? Because the message that he has entrusted to the church is a saving message. And he sends the church to the nations because every man, woman, and child left to themselves will perish in their sins. And this is a glorious message that there is a way to life. Have you seen your sin for all of its ugliness and its vileness? Would you flee your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bids sinners come to receive life and salvation from him and from him only? Would you turn your back on your sins? Would you come to that fountain filled with blood to wash your sins clean and to walk in the steps of the Savior in thankfulness for his many mercies? That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what Jesus has bid the church to proclaim, not just to itself, but to the nations around us. And we know the outcome. We know the end. And we know that our Savior is with us here and then and at every point in between. My friends, do you believe this? Do you trust the Savior? Will you take him at his word? And if you do, then be about the work he's given you, because it's the most important work that has, is, or ever shall take place on this globe. And when he returns, we'll see his face and we'll know it was all worth it. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he has not left his people as a ship without a rudder, but he has given us guidance and instruction in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the assurance that indeed all authority in all parts of the creation is his, and that he is present with us even to the end. Father, give us faith to believe these things, to receive him, to own him as the glorious Savior and Master he is, and in that confidence to tell others about him, that they may join us with that innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and race that shall spend eternity praising the Savior. This we ask in his precious name. Amen.
Would the elders and deacons now come forward as we will prepare to observe the Lord's table.